Let us turn again to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We continue in the book of Revelation, and we have come to the 21st chapter, and this evening we come to consider verses 5 to 8. Revelation, chapter 21, verses 5 to 8. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we need to be reminded that at the outset of the book of Revelation, you may remember, we're told that this book is a revelation, an unfolding concerning things which must shortly come to pass. And we have seen in our studies through the book of Revelation over and over again exactly what these things that must shortly come to pass in fact are. And we have seen that they include the destruction of every evil power, the vindication of God's gospel, the destruction of the world as we understand it, the bringing in of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And we are told these things in symbol and in vision, and there are places where the book of Revelation dispenses with vision, and we are given verbal information, and we are told explicitly certain things in order to explain and elaborate the meaning of these visions. Now, such a portion is what we have as our text this evening, where we turn from a vision to hear a great voice speaking and explaining to John some of the meaning of these things. Now, we began to consider this 21st chapter last Sabbath evening, and we looked at the first four verses, and we saw that we have there an introductory vision concerning the new heaven and the new earth. And we saw that this vision, and the vision is taken up in later portions in this 21st chapter, and goes into chapter 22, the opening verses there. And we saw that these events that are described or that are revealed to John in the vision, they belong to things that take place after Christ has come again the second time, after the dragon and the beasts and the false prophet and Babylon and all their followers have been destroyed after the judgment of the great white throne at the last day. And that these chapters, largely therefore, the visions of chapter 21 and into the 22nd chapter, have to do with events that take place beyond the history of this present world, when the history of the world as we know it has come to an end, and we are ushered into the presence of eternity. But there are times in these chapters when we're reminded that these things have not yet taken place. And verses 5 to 7 that we consider this evening are addressed to John still in the island of Patmos, still suffering for the cause of the gospel. And John is being reminded by God, as we shall see, of a true and faithful word. Such is the import of what John has been told and what John has seen, rather, concerning the new heavens and the new earth. It is almost as if John can hardly take it in. And the Lord God Almighty on the throne reminds John that what he is saying to John concerning the new heaven and the new earth and what he is being revealed is in fact a reality. This is not some kind of a dream world. It's not some kind of deception or some kind of hallucination. These things that John has seen are a revelation of things, not ideas or ideals, but things which are shortly going to come to pass. And we will find in the epilogue, in the 22nd chapter, again remarks that are addressed to us, reminding us that whilst these things shall come to pass, they have not yet come to pass. And there are things that we need to be reminded about as we live in this present world, as we live by faith and not by sight. So we come then to look at these verses. And verses 5 to 7, 5 to 8, they remind us, as I say, of a true and faithful word. Write. We're told in verse 5, he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And we've got to ask the question, what words is it that are true and faithful? And why is it that they're true and faithful? And to whom are these true and faithful words addressed? Now, these are the kinds of things that we want to be thinking about as we try to understand the import of these verses this evening. And the first thing that I would emphasize about these true and faithful words is that we have here a testimony concerning these things. We're told in verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. These are true and faithful words. And what is especially to be remembered about these true and faithful words is what John has already received in verses 1 to 4 concerning the vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and concerning the statement that God who sits upon the throne made concerning himself and his people, that he would be their God, that they would be his people. It is true and it is a faithful saying that there is going to come a time in the history of God's people when there will be no more sighing, there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, there will be no more of the entail of sin with which we are so familiar in this life that we live now. And these things shall all be done away, because I make all things new. And all those former things, things that were commonplace under the curse of God upon the whole creation, everything that has to do with that cursed order is done away, and there is no more sea. Now, there is something very interesting about this. In verse 5, we're told, behold, I make all things new. And that, in fact, is a present tense that is used there. And what the Lord is saying to John is that amongst the true and faithful sayings that we're to keep in mind is not just that God is going to do something new and something novel when history is done. What the Lord is saying is that he is already doing it in principle and in essence, because what he says is, I am making all things new. And that is why the scripture speaks of the people of God as the first fruit. You and I are already God beginning that new creation. In Christ Jesus, we're told, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We are the beginning of that new heaven and that new earth. God doesn't begin to do something new only when history is done. God has been doing the new thing in the hearts of his people since he began to save sinners from their sins. And every experience of the Christian, even those adversities of life and those pains and sorrows, they are the doing of the Lord. And all things are working together for good, to those who love God. And what is the good that they are working together for even now? The good is the consummated heavens and earth, but it has already begun. And we are already a kind of first fruits of that new creation. And so what we are being reminded here is that God is not just going to do great things for us in the future, but rather we are reminded of what the Bible speaks of in other places. The Lord hath done great things for us. He has been doing great things for his people all down through the ages. The Lord's right hand doeth valiantly, and he always has been doing valiantly. And if you are a Christian believer, you are already in principle, in embryo, a representative of this new heaven and this new earth. Already righteousness has begun to reign through grace. Grace through righteousness replaces the reign of sin in the hearts of God's people. We are already that beginning, and the groaning of the Christian, and indeed the groaning of the whole of the creation, is the groaning of the birth pangs, longing to be delivered, because every Christian believer and the whole of God's creation is going to enter in together into that glorious liberty of the children of God. Behold, I already am making all things new. Now to John on the island of Patmos, suffering, and to those seven churches in Asia to whom he was writing, with the persecution coming upon some of them, and heresy making inroads into some of them, it did not look in their experience as if God was doing great things for them. And there are times in your life and mine when we cannot see that God is doing great new things for us. There are times in our life when we hardly even see in ourselves the marks of grace. But that is not the point. The point is that we're to look at it from God's perspective, not from ours. And we're to look not at our limited or within our limited horizons, but to see things from the perspective of him who sees the end from the beginning. And as we shall see, he is the beginning and the end of all things. Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write. And some of the commentators say that this is an interjection of some third party. I don't think it is. I think it is the one who sits upon the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in Christ, because in this book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and that means in the place where the throne is, the place where the sovereignty of the throne is exercised. We're told, you remember, in the third chapter of how he sits down on his Father's throne. So here we have a voice from the throne of God, and it is a voice which commands John to write. Write those things which are true and faithful. Record them for following generations. But not only write them because they are true. Write them, not only write what is true, but write them because they are true. And write them in order that you'll never forget that God has spoken concerning these things. You see, there are times when we as Christians need to be reminded of what God has said. And that is why God repeats himself in the Bible. That is why there are whole passages, for example, in the Old Testament, And they are taken almost verbatim out of previous revelation, because God is reminding us. And we're already told of that in principle. You remember in chapter 19, at verse 9, where we're told there concerning the marriage supper. And we're told these are the true sayings of God. In other words, John is taken up in the great promise, the great vision of the marriage of the Lamb, and he can hardly take in, he can hardly receive such a glory and such a thing. And the Lord assures him these things are true and these things are faithful. And you have the same thing again in verse 6 in chapter 22. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. There shall be a new paradise. These are true sayings in the sense that they speak of reality. And they are faithful in the sense that they shall come to pass. The word of God cannot be broken. And so there is a testimony here concerning these words, which to many seem to be idle words, speculative words. And the Lord is saying there is no speculation. There is no perhaps. There are no qualifications. It shall be done. And I shall do it. It's not going to come to pass by better education or by better housing or by better anything that man can do. I will make all things new. And the end of this world and the beginning of a better world is not going to be man building some kind of utopia. That is the dream, you see, of the skeptics. And that is the dream of the philosophers and the false teachers down through the age. They have told us if only we could feed the people more and give them better nourishment, their brains would function more efficiently. And if we could educate them more, and if we could give them more money and obliterate poverty, if we could have fairer justice and better medical, then we would bring heaven to earth. No, no, no. God says, I will do it. Because man has been trying to build a heaven on earth for thousands of years, and the scripture says it's a futile exercise, because God alone will make all things new. And only those who look to God will share and enjoy in that new thing which God will make for his people. But then the Lord also, in giving this testimony to John, he reminds John who he is. These words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. Literally, this word, it is done, is they are done. And so on the one hand, I am making all things new. On the other hand, they are done. Now, the Bible sometimes speaks in this way of things accomplished which are not really accomplished, but so certain is the accomplishment that the Bible speaks of them as being already accomplished. I want to illustrate this, if I may, from Romans chapter 8. You remember how the Apostle Paul speaks in that chapter from verse 29 about God's great plan of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And those whom he called, them he also justified. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now there are many of God's saints who have already been glorified. Every generation of Christians who has died in the Lord has been glorified. The spirits of just men are made perfect in the moment that they leave this world and they go to be with Christ. But there are many of God's people who are not yet glorified. And there are all of God's people together who have not been fully glorified, because the great day of resurrection, when the day of the glory of all God's people will take place, has not yet come. And yet the apostle speaks of their glorification as something that is already accomplished. He uses exactly the same tense of the verb as he does of foreknowledge and calling and justification and so on. It's already done. Because in God's purpose and in God's mind, it has been accomplished. And here the Lord is saying to John, to reinforce those true and faithful words, these things are done, John. And in the world in which you and I live, there seems to be such a stability of sin and such an invincibility of sin. And there seems to be such a conspiracy of evil powers and evil persons. And the church seems to be so small and so insignificant. And the gospel seems to receive so many setbacks. And generations of Christians have been booted around this world. And they have suffered for the Lord, and whenever they've tried to serve Christ, they have received buffetings and criticisms for their pains. And the new heavens and the new earth seems to be as far away as ever it was. And the world is skeptical about these things. And sometimes the church itself is despondent about these things. And the Lord says, John, it's done. It's done, John. It's all in the plan. And it's all in the program. And there's nothing that the world, in its opposition or indifference, can do to change one iota or alter in any way or in any way cause me to deviate from doing that new thing. These things are done, John. And that's true and faithful words for the people of God to keep in mind. And who is it that speaks? It is the one who says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This morning we were looking at why it is that we should listen to Christ when he speaks to us. Why should we listen to him? Because he is the Lord, and he speaks what he knows. And why should we listen to this prophecy concerning a new heaven and a new earth in which all the former things are done away? Why? Because I am Alpha and Omega. Now, this is a designation of God. We find it in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah. We find it several places in this book of Revelation, chapter 1 at verse 8, chapter 2 at verse 8. In the 22nd chapter, we have it again at verse 13. And it means this. Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And what God is saying is that he is the A and he is the Z. He is the beginning and he is the end. And everything in between, he is that as well. And it means he is the same. He represents the same language. He represents the same revelation at the end as he represented at the beginning. It means that he never changes. He is one God, and he is a consistent God. And what he says from A to the end, from the Alpha to the Omega, is all consistent with that expression of himself. He doesn't do things out of character. He doesn't surprise us by doing suddenly things that he says that he won't do. It means that he is the beginning and the end, and he who made the beginning is going to make the end. And in between the Alpha and the Omega, he speaks about the beginning and the end. He tells us of how the world was made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the end, God created another heavens, or a new heavens and a new earth. And is all part of a consistent and characteristic program. I, the Lord, change not. And therefore we, the sons of Jacob, we are not consumed. I am the beginning and the end. This is the language that describes deity. And it means, among many things, it means many things. But it means certain things that we must keep in mind. It means that he is the creator, the beginning, you see. This world in which we live is tonight living under a most basic delusion. And that delusion is that there is no God who in the beginning made all things. We have evolved. And we have all come to pass by the innate properties of chemicals and energy or whatever it is. We are just a kind of synthesized primordial soup. And the great presupposition that underlies the wise men of our day is that we have all come to chance in the great Big Bang. And the Bible says, no, it's all wrong. You're all wrong. There is a person who was in the beginning. And he spoke a word. and the world began to exist. And before he spoke, the world, nothing existed but himself. And he is speaking to men now. He's speaking to men in creation. And he's speaking to men in Scripture. And all men shall hear him someday, and all men shall understand that there is a God in heaven. And he is the Creator. And he is the Controller. And he is the one who brings to a consummation, a glorious consummation, all things. And that's the significance of this. This is deity speaking. And the God of heaven tonight has not absconded. And he has not in any way abrogated his authority. And the massive unbelief in which we are to live out our days is according to his purpose. And there are multitudes not in the church tonight, there are multitudes in the world tonight. And some of them will come into the church and many of them will never come into the church. Why so? Because so it seems good in his sight. Because he brings to pass the beginning of things and everything in between. And he brings the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we need to be reminded of that. Because sometimes we think that perhaps God has lost control. Is there in the highest knowledge of things below? That's the wicked man. And sometimes that is the godly man too. And here John is being reminded, John, these words, they are true words. And they are faithful words. And there comes shortly the accomplishment of all that these words mean. It is done. They are done, John. And there remains nothing for the people of God but to enjoy. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. And then the second thing is this, that in these true and faithful words we find not only this testimony that God gives to himself and to his purpose, but we find also here a promise to the people of God. Verses 6 and 7, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now this is the language of evangelism, and this is the language of edification, and this is the language that God speaks in so many places in the Scriptures. And it is the language that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks. This is reminiscent of the kind of message that Christ gave. For example, to the woman at the well of Samaria. He promised to that woman a well that would never run dry. A well that would be a bubbling fountain of living waters. And from which if any man would drink or any woman would drink, they would never thirst again. It's the language that he speaks on the great day of the feast in the 7th chapter of John. If any man thirst, come to me and drink. And out of his belly there shall flow rivers of living water. It's the language of the Psalms, where the psalmist is thirsting for God. Psalm 42. My soul is like the desert deer. I'm thirsting for God. It's like Psalm 63. My soul is thirsty for God. It is the language of Isaiah chapter 55 that the Lord speaks so clearly. Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters, come to the waters, and come in milk without money and without price. Why are you thirsty? Why are you hungry? Why are you spending your efforts and spending your substance for that which cannot satisfy? Come to the waters. There's water. So Isaiah 44 speaks of the Lord. I will pour water upon the thirsty ground and I will give the Spirit to him. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is everyone that thirsts, hungers and thirsts after righteousness, because they shall be filled. And according to the thirst, they will be filled. Some of us have a bigger thirst than others. Some of us have a greater capacity than others. And a little child may be thirsty, and he will be satisfied with a little cup and a little meal. And some of us have man-sized appetites. And we've got a big thirst, and we'll be satisfied too. We'll be filled. according as we thirst. But the point is this, we must thirst for it. That's how the final invitation, the final gospel appeal comes in the book of Revelation, verse 17 in the last chapter. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And here God is saying that not only will he make a new heaven and a new earth for his people, but in this world the gospel invitation goes out, I will give unto him that is athirst. But we must be thirsty. We must be thirsty for Christ and thirsty for the Spirit of Christ. And we must be sick and tired of sin. And we must have an abhorrence and a remorse for unrighteousness and desire righteousness. And we must have a revulsion at the gods of this world. And like the psalmist, have a thirsting for the living God. Not just a deity, not something to worship. But the living God, the God of the Bible. The God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's not just any old God who will do. It is I will give him that is athirst. And everyone who desires God can have God. Everyone who desires salvation can have salvation. If there is someone here tonight, you're not a Christian. If you want the Holy Spirit, you can have the Holy Spirit. If you want to know God, you can know him. If you want to go to heaven, you can go to heaven. If you want to be in Christ, you can be in Christ. If you want to have peace and rest for your souls and the forgiveness of all your sins, you can have these things. According as we ask, we receive. According as we seek, we shall find. And according as we knock, to us the door is going to be opened. That's the picture, and that's the picture here. To him that is athirst, I will give, we're told, of the fountain of the water of life. And later on, when we come to look at the paradise of God, we find that there is a great river running down from the throne through the streets of that great city, symbolic of the abundance of life that is to be found in the midst of the people of God. But it comes from God. It comes from his throne. It comes from the sovereign grace and mercy of God. Now, there's something I want to emphasize about this promise before we pass on and look at another aspect of the promise. And it's this. Water is not a luxury. Water's a necessity. And we're not being promised here some extraordinary or some kind of extra thing over and above the basics of salvation. This isn't something salvation plus. Unless we have of this water of life, we don't have life. When the scripture uses water as symbol life and spiritual power, it is speaking of something that is absolutely indispensable. We're not speaking of luxuries. We must have the Spirit or we die. We must be born of God and indwelt by the Spirit or we are none of his. We must have a drink of this water or we perish eternally. This is a necessity. We need water and we need spiritual experience and spiritual infilling. It's not religion that saves us. It's not good intentions. It's not moral reformation. It's a spiritual indwelling and regeneration. And without that, we never enter the kingdom of heaven. However good intentioned we may be, and however may our tears have flowed, and however we may have regretted certain things, and however much our conscience may have pricked us, unless we have experienced the drinking deep of this water that is in Christ and promised to all who ask, then we have no life within us. So what the Lord is promising here is the gift of life. But it's basic, we must live by his terms and by his gift, or we live not at all. I will give unto him that is athirst. And then we're told some other aspect of this same. It's the same promise of grace and of salvation under different kinds of aspects and illustrations. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, this is a very interesting expression for this reason. He that overcometh. Now, does that remind you of anything? Well, surely it reminds us of what we were looking at. You remember way back months and months and months ago now when we're considering the seven letters to the seven churches. And you remember how in each of these letters, without exception, there is a promise that is attached to those who overcome. Him that overcometh, I will give a new name to him. Him that overcometh shall not be touched by the second death. Him that overcometh shall sit down with me in my throne as I sat down with my Father in his throne. Him that overcometh. In other words, there is always this condition, because it's not easy to overcome. To be experiencing the promises of God is no trifling thing. It's not some kind of thing that you slide into. Everything is against us, seeking this water of life and believing these great and precious promises. Everything is conspiring against us to be holy. The world and the flesh and the devil, that great godless trinity of immense worldly power and influence, they're all against us. And if we are going to be those who take of this water, and if we're going to be those who live by faith, looking for that day when God will do a great new thing that the whole universe will see and acknowledge, and if we're going to be in that new heaven and the new earth amongst the blessed ones, then we must overcome. We're not going to drift into heaven. No one has ever drifted into heaven yet. Heaven is taken by storm. Put it like this, he said, and I mentioned this to you before. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that the door that leads to life is a narrow door. And the road that leads to life after you've entered in by the narrow door is still a narrow road. The wise old Puritan said, he said, it's not only narrow, it's low. You've got to go in on your knees. You've got to crawl in. Not just squeeze in, but crawl in. You go down on your knees to enter in. And that's the way it is. And there are difficulties to overcome. There's our unbelief. There's our suspicion of God. There's our dislike of the things of God. There's our love of ease. There's our love of praise. There's our love of the flesh. There's all those lusts of the flesh that we carry about with us day and night. And we've got to overcome and be conquerors and fight a good fight and fight to win and fight to live and not to die. And we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because you remember what we're told in the 5th chapter about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy to open the seals of the closed book. The Lamb, he is worthy. He has overcome, he has conquered, and he has overcome everything, the world and the devil. And he was crucified even in the weakness of human flesh. But he overcame, and we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we're told specifically of that very thing in chapter 12 at verse 11. You remember there we're told of the church in the wilderness and the devil and his earthly agents seeking to destroy the church, and the people of God being criticized and persecuted, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. That is a picture in summary form of the Christian life and the Christian warfare. The blood of the Lamb washes us from all sin. The testimony, the word of their testimony, is the word that God has given to us to testify to us concerning his love, and for us to testify to the men and the women around us. And they loved not their lives unto death. Men can do what they will with us, and it matters not. We don't love this present world. We love him who has taken us out and into a better world. And they overcome to him that overcomes, you see. The Christian life is not pleasing everybody. The Christian life is not peace with all men at the expense of holiness. The Christian life is a deadly conflict. And our souls are the prize and our souls are the battlefield. And to him that overcomes shall inherit all things. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37 speaks of the same thing at verse 11. The meek are going to inherit the earth. And that's overcoming, you see. What does it mean to overcome? It means to be a meek man. It means to be a man of prayer. We don't use the weapons of the earthly warfare. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They're prayer. Turning the other cheek. Not reviling when we're reviled. Reading the Word of God and remembering the Word of God. And living the Word of God. That's what it is to overcome. All those tendencies to lash out. And all those tendencies that the natural man has to be unlike God and to be unlike Christ, to be ungodly. They're all overcome and we become godly. We become Christ-like. That's what it is to overcome. And we overcome by the same power and the same resources as Christ overcame. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. And speaking to God in prayer. Praying for deliverance. Praying for support. Identifying with the people of God in the world. That's how we overcome. And there's a promise attached. I will be his God. And he shall be my son. From among them, be ye separate. And I will receive you, and you shall be my sons, and you shall be my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's how the Scripture speaks of it. Inheriting all things, and inheriting above all things, God himself. God is our portion. God is what we ultimately possess in the new heavens and the new earth. I will give them myself, and we shall be satisfied by possessing God as our God. What a promise, and what a prize. And it is promised without qualification and without exception to all. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And that's what he will be to me, my son. And that's what I will be to him, his God. These are wonderful, and these are faithful and true sayings. The third thing I want to emphasize this evening is to be found in verse 8. Where not only do we have this testimony that God gives and this promise that God gives, but he also gives a warning in verse 8. In contrast to verses 6 and 7, there is a terrible picture and a terrible warning given to us in verse 8. But, on the other hand, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part, their possession in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now bear in mind, these are true and faithful words. They are true and they are glorious and faithful concerning God himself. They are true and faithful concerning the people of God. They are true words. And they are true and they are faithful concerning the enemies of God. They are true. And I want to emphasize that. And God is emphasizing this as his revelation to men comes to a close. He wants men to know that there are certain things concerning which we must not be in error. Let no man deceive you. Paul says to the Galatians and he says it to the Ephesians. Don't be deceived. Way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, where we're introduced to the tempter, the devil, we're introduced to his words, and he said, you shall not die. And down through the ages, the devil has been whispering to men and women in different kinds of ways, you shall not die. Don't listen to the Bible. Don't listen to these hellfire preachers. Don't listen to these prophets. Don't listen to these apostles. They are wrong. They are mistaken. They are giving you misinformation, the devil says. And the world agrees, and the world loves to sin and to regard all such warnings as so much hot air and empty and meaningless threats. And God says these words are true. And what the Lord is meaning is this. Fearful. Now that doesn't mean just fearful in the sense of cowardice. It probably means, in all probability, those who have some kind of interest in Christ, but they're afraid of the world. And when persecution comes, they either remain silent concerning the things of the Lord, or they abandon the things of the Lord because they're afraid of what men can do to them, in direct violation of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching, be not afraid of men who can kill the body. And after that, they have nothing more that they can do. Who are these fearful? They are those who don't embrace Christ and don't confess Christ. In times of trial and tribulation, our Lord says, rather fear God. The psalmist in Psalm 118 at verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side, and I will not be afraid at anything that man can do to me. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of this kind of fearlessness. Pontius Pilate said to him, you remember, do you not know that I have power to release you or power to crucify you? And our Lord said, you've got no power over me, Pilate. And every to his persecutors and his tribe, you me. Our conscience and our life is subject to God. And the life of a Christian is hid with Christ in God. And there were many Christians in John's day, and they were suffering for the faith and being put to death under fearsome torture. And they weren't afraid of what men could do, because they knew that the Lord was on their side. And so there's a warning here to those who are fearful and unbelieving. Those who perhaps would like to believe, but they think it's either too foolish to be true or too good to be true. And they don't believe it. We don't take this seriously. This isn't history in the future. This is just some kind of religious prophecy, but it's really not to be taken seriously. And so they don't believe it, and they don't live their life in preparation for that great event of the new heaven and the new earth. They're unbelieving. They don't really believe in Christ at all, and their life demonstrates it. And then the abominable, these are those who engage in all kinds of filthy practices. They speak filthy things. They're always cursing and swearing, and they're talking about sex, and they're always telling dirty jokes, and they're always reading dirty magazines and watching dirty videos, and they're always in the gutter. And they're always wallowing in the muck and in the filth of sin, and they think that is the pleasurable and satisfactory way to live. They're abominable, and everything that is clean and good is not to be found with them. They're embarrassed, and they don't want to be mingling with those who live a clean and upright life. That's the abominable. Everything about them is filthy and vile. And there are many people. A man tried to get me into conversation just the other day, and no doubt he thought that I was just like himself, and he began to curse and to swear, and I looked him in the eye, and I refused to enter in, and he became very embarrassed. I won't go on to say what the sequel was, but he became very embarrassed. You see, without thinking, they engage in all kinds of filthy talk. And then there are those murderers, and there's whoremongers. And whoremongers doesn't simply apply to men. Whoremongering with women, it applies to women whoremongering with men. And that's all around us. And there's a great trade goes on. And there's the clandestine arrangements. And there's the secret and the furtive actions. The things that are done in darkness. Whoremongering. And the scripture says over and over and over that whoremongers, sexual deviants, and the promiscuous, and those to whom sex is the great drive, it says that their place is in an eternal hell. That's the picture of the Bible, true and faithful words. And sorcerers. You remember how the people of this world, in chapter 13, they made an image, the false prophet, the false religion of the world. It made an image to the beast. And all the world fell down and worshipped the beast. Instead of falling down and worshipping the God of heaven, they worshipped the power and the structure of men's hands. They worshipped the beast and admired him. Do you know that there is hardly a list of sins mentioned in the Bible that doesn't include idolatry? You look at even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are several lists of sins given, and idolatry is to be found in them all. It is a heinous sin, and idolatry includes many things. Putting someone or something before the Lord our God, that's idolatry. And the Bible has a lot to say about idolaters, and here it's reminding us that all idolaters, sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, those who say that they're Christians and they're not, those who preach perhaps falsehood in the name of Christ, those who lie. And they'll say, I didn't do it, when you know perfectly well that they did, and they know that you know that they did. And they say, I didn't do it. They tell lies, you see. These aren't just little lies. Big lies and little lies. All liars, all kinds of lies. And what about these people then? What is the warning that is given? They shall have their part. And the word here for part means their possession, their place. The people of God have an inheritance that is holy and undefiled and that fadeth not away, where there is happiness and health and harmony and peace. And these ungodly, they too have an inheritance, and they've got a place. There's a place reserved for them. And it's in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We've already seen that. The second death in the 20th chapter. The final death. The death from which there is no resurrection. The first death is physical death. The second death in this context is that eternal death. Not annihilation, not oblivion, but a conscious living of death, separated from God, who is life itself. These are true and faithful words. And God inscribes them in his holy word to tell the generations of the consequences and the glorious promises of believing in his Son, and the consequences of not believing and of preferring sin and darkness. And John is commanded to write these things because it seems to be so strange, so far removed from common experience. Who can understand these things that God is saying? And we can perhaps become skeptical or doubtful or easily misunderstand what God is saying. And so he speaks clearly. And he tells us these are true and faithful words. Now these words are addressed to us tonight, you see, because we're all included here. Every single one of us is mentioned here. Are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are we overcoming sin and the world and ourselves and the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony? And are we amongst those who don't love our lives unto death? Or we are amongst the abominable? Do we say, Lord, Lord, but we love sin in our heart? And do we tell lies and commit adultery and fornication? And if we don't do it physically, we wish we did, and we do it mentally. All such have their place, their part, their portion. God is not their portion. Their portion is the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, the second death. The book of Revelation is a plain man's book. It speaks plain language, as we've tried to explain it down through these portions, month by month now, almost 2 years. It's a plain man's book. And it speaks to us of God's love and of God's anger. And it presents us with a choice. We can cleave to the beast and the world and our sins, or we can cleave to Christ. And the Lord tells us the issues are clear. And for those who would live in sin, he gives a warning that the soul that sins shall die. And to those who would look to Christ, he gives a promise that the soul that believes shall live and enjoy him and glorify him forever. That's what these verses remind us. May God help us to recognize what they are saying and to recognize that they are true and that they are faithful words. They are from God Himself. May God bless His word.